This morning's reading comes from Philippians 1, chapter 27 to the end, and then chapter 2, 1 to 11. And it's on page 1179 of your Bible. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So we began the book of Philippians last week. So for anyone who was here last week, can you remember anything of what I said? Where this was a letter written by Paul. And where was he at the time? Prison. Where was he in prison, probably? In Rome? He was going to be there for a couple of years. He's writing this letter after he's established the church. Maybe to remember when that church was formed, what year it would have been. It's going to be an end-of-term exam. You all better pull your socks up. It was about the year 50, AD 50. He's writing this letter about 10 years later. The church of Philippi, had they been a generous church or a miserable, stingy kind of bunch? Generous, very good. So speaks a treasurer. Do you see that? It would have to be a treasurer. They were generous, that's right. They recognized Paul's gifting. They wanted to free him up. He was a tent maker, and he often supported himself. But they knew that he was best used when he was out speaking to people, debating with people. And so they would have given him financial gifts when he went to Thessalonica and when he went to Corinth. And here again, he's in prison, and they send him a financial gift to support him. And they send someone to take it, someone who will be there also in a supportive role, a guy called Epaphroditus. We'll be thinking about him in a week or two's time. But they just had Paul in their hearts, and he had them in their hearts also. He writes this letter to say thank you, but also to encourage them in many ways. And last week we thought about, as we thought with the boys and girls, although it was a difficult place to be, he was prisoned to a guard 24 hours a day. And he may not have chosen that for himself, but he realized that God was able to use any circumstance. Didn't matter if he was outside free preaching. It didn't matter if he was inside chained to a guard. God could use every circumstance for his glory. And Paul was happy in that. That's why he used this word joy and rejoice 19 times all the way through the letter. He keeps saying rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And this is a man who is suffering. But he knew that Jesus was with him. This was his Lord. And he used that great line, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain. I'll be with my Lord. I'll see him. I'll be with him. So he said, I'm rejoicing because I think I'll get out of this prison, and he would do. But he said, even if I don't, even if they execute me, it doesn't really matter because I'll go to be with Jesus. And if they let me go, well, I'll go and tell people about Jesus, because for him, to live was Jesus. For me to live is Christ. To die, it's beneficial. He said, I'm torn. To live, to die. Is that a debate you have internally? Which would I prefer, living or dying? For Paul, he didn't really mind which. He knew God was sovereign, had his life in the palm of his hand. He could be confident, he could rejoice, because he knew the bigger picture. And so it is to give us the bigger picture also. And we're looking from the end of chapter 1, and it's kind of Paul taking his eyes off himself and what his situation was and what he is doing to the Philippians and also to us, because he's reminding them that just as Paul is suffering, just as Jesus suffered, so they too would suffer and probably were suffering. And this is the call to all people who take on the name of Jesus. It will not be a smooth journey for anyone. If it's a smooth journey, there's something missing. But we'll have a think about that. But he was telling them that bad things would happen, but they had to live as believers in the Lord. He says this in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's even just as a citizen of Philippi. Just be a good citizen. Christians should be the best citizens, obeying the rules, paying their taxes, helping people when they can. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppress you. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppress you. That's what he wanted the Philippians to feel, not to be frightened by anything. Paul wasn't scared of anything. He says this in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul sat there confidently. What can they do? Absolutely nothing. They cannot separate us from Christ. If you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, your name is in his book of life. It cannot be rubbed out. It's an indelible ink. The page cannot be torn out. It's there because he chose you. It's not even about us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. There's a great confidence and a great hope in all of these things. Now, Paul talks about suffering, and he says it's a gift. If you had to choose a gift for yourself, it's coming up to Christmas or a birthday. Brian, choose a gift for yourself. What would you choose? Hosok, what would you choose as a gift for yourself? What would you choose? Would you choose suffering? I think there's maybe one or two things you'd choose before suffering. But Paul says it is a gift. Suffering in the service of Christ is a gift of God and part of our calling. He says this in verse 29. For it has been granted, it has been freely given to you, that on behalf of Christ, you should not only believe, that's one gift, to believe, but also to suffer. That was God's gift to Paul. He had a gift of faith to believe. Now he gave him a gift of suffering to prove his faith. And he gave it to the Philippians, and he gives it to us also, a gift of faith and a gift of suffering. This is not a curse. This is a gift. It's part of our calling. It's a gift from God. Paul suffered many ways. There were times when he was beaten, many times. There were times when he was cold, times when he was hungry, times when he was naked, he says, times when he was shipwrecked, he spent a day and a night in an open sea. He was imprisoned more than once. People hated him. People scorned him. People ridiculed him. Paul was persecuted and suffered in many different ways, but did he say, "Why me, Lord?" He never said that once, because he knew it was a gift. In fact, he rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. It wasn't that he just put up with it. He rejoiced in it, because this is what had happened to his Lord, and he felt that he had been counted worthy to suffer on behalf of Jesus. Isn't that immense? But suffering is part and parcel of following Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, it says this: "We also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So Paul saw suffering as beneficial. It produced perseverance and developed his character. And it's the same for all of us. If we were to swan through life without anything challenging us, no test or exam in school or university, no deadlines at work, nothing, we'd be kind of wimpish and nothingish. We would have no character. We'd be colorless and lifeless. But when suffering comes, it pushes us and develops us and hopefully drives us back to Jesus, because we've got nowhere else to go ultimately. And then when the greatest enemy comes, the enemy of death, we can look death in the eye and say, "Death, where is your sting? Jesus has me in his hand. How can you rob me? How can you deny me? You can't." Paul says this in Philippians: I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. This is about unity and fearlessness. "I know you will stand in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God." So as we suffer, and he talks about unity, and he talks about being fearless, as we face suffering together, unified and fearless, it's a sign to our opponents, it's a sign to the world that we are being saved and they are being lost. So it's a gift, but we face it with fearlessness. If you think about the stuff going on in the world today, and you think about the so-called Islamic State, and certainly in those early days you would have seen them going into villages and taking out Christians, and there's horrific pictures of Christians on their knees, blindfolded, with a knife to their neck, lined up in 15 or 20 of them, to be beheaded. How do you think they felt as they knelt down knowing they were going to die? Well, who can know? But Paul encourages us to be fearless. Not that we want that pain, but that we can face even death, because we know that Jesus has come through death and raised again. And he told his disciples, "I'm going to come back for you." He told his disciples, "Even though you die, you will live." And he tells the church at Philippi, and he tells us also, that not even death can make us frightened. And there are many great Christian fathers through the years who refused to deny Jesus. To avoid death, all they had to say was, "Oh, Jesus is not my Lord," and keep their fingers crossed behind their back. And in their hearts they'll believe that he was, but with their lips they would say, no, he's not. And they'd be let free. But they counted it that they were worthy to suffer for the name. They refused to do that which was wrong. They chose to do that which was right. They faced it in a fearless way. Facing death without Jesus. As a kind of hopeless situation. But facing even death with Jesus is full of hope. We don't need to be frightened. Verse 28, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and this by God. So this is a sign, like a great big sign. Our lives are dominated by signs. Yield. One way. Stop. Turn right. Signs are all over the place. Where would our lives be without signs? But Paul is saying that as we face suffering, united and fearless, it is a sign to those who would persecute us. It is a sign to those who put us through suffering. It's a sign to say that we don't do this in our own strength. We do this in the strength of the Lord by the power of the Spirit. It's a sign to say that we are saved. And ultimately a sign to say that they are on the road to destruction. It is a big sign and a terrible sign. But as we face it with unity, and this is what we want to kind of concentrate on for a moment, what does that mean to be church? What does that mean to be a Christian? What does that mean to be unified? Verse 27, 28. I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, one mind, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Jesus constantly prayed for the believers for unity. That was his prayer in Gethsemane, that his disciples, that his people, that his church would be unified, that nothing or no one could come between them, but that they would be one just as the Father and the Son were one. Unified. And he encouraged his disciples to love each other as he had loved them, because that would be a sign to the world that they are his, that they are Christians, that they follow Jesus. It was a great big sign. But in chapter 2, he unpacks this theme of unity. He begins it like this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's probably a passage that you know very well. And familiarity can breed contempt. And we know what it says, but we never really think about it. This is an immense passage. He tells them to have this unity, considering others better than themselves, not being selfish, but constantly looking outward. And then he gives them this ultimate example to follow. And the example is of Jesus. He says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or a better translation is exploited. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to and used for his own selfish purposes, but he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This was the example for the Philippians. Isn't it an awesome example? But it's also an example for us to follow. So that unity, Paul says, is going to be produced by being like Jesus, who emptied himself and took the form of a servant. It's the unity of not counting myself more significant than anybody else. That's what brings unity. It's the unity of being prepared to die for the other, just like Jesus. So Paul is urging the Philippians to have this mind, for that's what the Greek means. It says here, have this attitude, your attitude should be the same. But the Greek is actually saying, have this mind of Christ in you. I remember when I was at school, never did very well at school, but I remember doing a maths exam. Right? Maths exam. And I came top of the class, but it's all right. But I remember a young guy coming along, who's very clever, and he says, Gary, could I have a copy of your brain pattern? So I remember it because it only ever happened once, that someone wanted a copy of my brain. Not that that's very useful. But Paul is saying to these people, I want you to imitate and have the mind of Christ. The mind is a supernatural thing, different from simply atoms exploding in our head, different from a brain. This is a mind. He said, I want you to have this mind of Christ in you. Wow, isn't that immense? This bit that we're reading is probably an early confession or an early hymn of the church. They were probably singing this or saying this no more than 20 years after Jesus rose again from the dead. This is what Jesus taught. This is how they knew what to write. This is what they knew of him. Jesus was in very being God. He wasn't a created being. He was God from the beginning. Equality with the Father. He was and is God. But he made himself nothing. He didn't think of it as something to be held on to, but this was the essence of his being. Now, I use that word exploited. And in our world, when someone gains power, whether that's the head of a family or a head of a business or a head of a corporation or a head of a country, so often we're tempted to exploit that. So a king or a president can exploit the people or exploit the land for his own good. The owner of a huge corporation can exploit his workers for his own benefit and huge bonuses. Even a family, a father can exploit his role within a family for his own selfish purposes. But this says that Jesus didn't see his equality with God something to be exploited. But rather, he emptied himself. There's a whole sermon in that, what that means. And he became human. Doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. He used to be God and now he's human. But no, his very essence is God. But he made himself human. And not just any human. He became a servant. Not a king, not a president, not someone with many privileges. He made himself a servant. That is what he chose to be. He was born in the stable of poor parents. We know that. A king choosing to become a servant. It says he gave his life. So a servant who not only served, but served by offering his life. And not just a death of any sort. Not by illness or age or even execution in any particular way, but by the most horrific form of crucifixion, the most horrific form of execution that there was, which was crucifixion. No Roman citizen could be crucified without getting permission from Caesar. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low, people of no repute, of no name. So Jesus, who was God, became human, not just any human, a servant. He constantly stepped down, not just a servant, but gave his life and just not died, but he died on a cross. To the Jew, this meant that he was as far away from God as anyone could get. Despised. Rejected. But he did it because he was thinking about you. And he was thinking about me. And so Paul says, I want you to live like that. Isn't that huge? I want you to live like Jesus. I want you to have the mind of Jesus. I want you to have the actions of Jesus. To love people so much, even if they hate you, to lay down your lives for the glory of God. This is the challenge. The conclusion to that is the exaltation of Jesus that we'll just finish with, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Crucifixion was for someone with no name. But Jesus gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is. That's the name he got. That's the divine name. In Isaiah 42, God says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah. 700 years later, Jesus has given the name that is above all names. And everyone will bow and say, Jesus, you are indeed Lord. Those words are taken from about the knees and bowing, Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved. For I am God and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Jesus was lifted up, and we who love him and follow him will share in his inheritance and reign with him. That is our destiny. But while we're on this earth, we're called to love each other with a sacrificial love, and to serve each other as Jesus served, right to the bitter end, and to let nothing of ourselves be a stumbling block to others. Let nothing of our own ambition or vain conceit drive a wedge between us. And when we live like that, it will be a huge sign to the world that Jesus lives. Jesus reigns, and Jesus will come again.